to Psalm 83. And Asaph is the leader of one of the Levitical choirs that David has. And they would sing periodically, and they take their turns, just like Lindsay and you folks do here, to sing in feast days and other days, other special days in Israel's history, usually in and around the temple. So, Asaph is in the music ministry for the believing community. So we'll go through this psalm this morning, briefly, and try to catch the flow and the spirit of the psalm and tell the story of the psalm, and then we will try to conclude with some lessons to help us, to help our souls. The first verse lays down the premise of the whole psalm. God is good to those who are pure in heart. This is what the psalmist believes, and he trusts that it's true. And Asaph gets this conviction from what he knows about God and what God is like and how God has dealt with Israel in its history. And he knows what the teaching is. He knows that much earlier Moses had taught the same principle. In theology, we call it the Deuteronomic principle because it's found in Deuteronomy. And that principle suggests, it says it very clearly, it insists on the fact that those who are obedient, those who are good, will be blessed. And those who are disobedient will be judged and even cursed. This is the principle that governs how Israel lives. It was the fundamental principle of the life of a believer in that time. If you're obedient, you're going to be blessed. If you're disobedient to the covenant, you'll be judged. And so Asaph starts out by saying something that really goes without saying in Israel, that God is good to those who are pure in heart. You will be blessed. There's no question about that. There's no ambivalence. But Asaph observes life and his own personal experience, too, just don't jive with that. And the assumptions that Israel lives by don't fit with the Deuteronomic principle. And as Asaph started to think about this, it starts to bother him. How can this be right? Is God not just? How is it that God is good to those who are pure in heart, but yet so many of them are suffering? In fact, it seems that God is good to bad people. Asaph's reaction is in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He became jealous. He became envy of what the wicked had. And then verse 4 and 5 are dominated by the word "they" in an accusatory fashion. He says, the wicked, they, the ungodly, the rich, the cynical well-off, who seem to have no trouble at all. And they're described in verses 4 and 5 in great detail. There are people who take it easy, happy trips to the cottage or the beach. They seem to have no care for the people who can't enjoy life like they do. They're well-fed, their bodies are cared for, weekly appointments at the spa. They engage in self-care to the point of self-indulgence. They love what is theirs. They can be seen polishing and polishing and cleaning and caring for their stuff. And at the same time, having no time for anything of real value or for those who they should be caring for. And often the not-so-well-off are jealous of them, and they say, Lord, you're good to those who are pure in heart. How can this be? And verse 6 through 9, Asaph, if you can read it there, verse 6 through 9, are we there? Folks at the back, do you mind just scrolling up? Asaph makes a very shrewd comment there about those folks. They're not well off because they're lucky? No. Because they work harder? No. Because they're better planner and better managers? No. They're well off because they are violent. They're very good at self-interest, and they have no shame about it. They oppress, they scoff, they threaten, and they lay claim to everything for themselves, even heaven. Asaph is troubled. That kind of life seems to work. They, as he calls them, points the finger, look after themselves and they are successful. They seem happy. And he contrasts what they have with what the pure in heart have. The pure in heart have nothing. They are poor. They suffer, in his experience. But those are the ones that Moses told us would be suffering. These are the ones who don't deserve to be well off. Asaph says, this is very confusing, Lord. How come there's no justice in this world? God seems to bless the wicked. And so he says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. This is really bugging him now. You get the feeling that he's becoming obsessed with this because he says, all day long have I been plagued in verse 14. And then the next two verses, 15 and 16, he says there's one thing that I was kept from. There's one thing that I could not do. And that is, I couldn't talk to anybody about it. It worried me, it obsessed me, I was depressed about it, couldn't talk about it. I kept it all inside. Because he knew that if he talked to other people about this, other believers, about the problem of God not being fair, and about the wicked prospering, then he'll do great harm. He doesn't want to lead other believers astray. He doesn't want to cause people to stumble. And to maybe go after another god and turn their backs on the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But oh, even so, his thoughts oppress him. It's really time he found an answer. And he does. Verse 17, very brief. This is the turning point in the whole psalm. From here on, things get better. The great change takes place in the presence of God, and we sang about that. And now Asaph, in God's presence, hearing the word, hearing the Holy Spirit, takes the long view. And he sees the final destiny of those who live without God. These self-indulgent people have an end coming that's very harsh and it's very unavoidable. They had thought they could pick their own destiny without God, without the gospel. But it won't work in the end. Those who reject God's claims and who live only for themselves are put on slippery ground, he discovers. Such a life can't endure. God just won't allow it. And there, what awaits them is eternal loss. And then the psalmist comes to his senses about the seeming injustice he has experienced. He says in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. And he no longer wallows in despair about this and confusion. He says, instead he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you'll receive me to glory. He discerns their end. And he discerns his own. He will be received to glory. And he waxes doxological in verse 25. I have you, Lord. What was I thinking? For whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. He's so relieved. They don't have you. What I have is worth so much more than what they have. They have earthly possessions, but they will just vanish. And so, God is still true. God is still faithful. I have you, Lord. His heart is moved to overflowing. And Asaph is no longer concerned about the prosperity of the ungodly or even his own troubles. As long as he is near to God. And I say this is a very important element in our Christian life. We are tempted to be envious and materialistic, especially in our day. And we're tempted to jealousy about it. We wonder why we have difficulties. Why is it that we need weekly treatment to stay alive? Why is it that we have sore heads that need replacing? Why is it that we always feel nauseous? We don't deserve to be so sick. We've done nothing wrong. We don't deserve to be in such financial difficulty. Losing our business, being on a fixed income. We don't deserve to have the many social problems, family problems that some of us have to go through. Why is it that we suffer like that and the ungodly prosper, it seems? Why does it seem that God is blessing them and not us? Not fair. Is God not 100% just? And this will bother us until we come into his presence. And by the work of God's Spirit, he'll calm us and we will learn to take the long view. Having understood the final destiny of those in the presence of God, Asaph commits himself to telling others about the good news that as long as you are near to God, you are blessed. For me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. He's going to tell people about it. It's a challenge for us this morning. My soul. I think there are some principles here that we could take with us, three or four, that I'd like to suggest to you that come out of the psalm. If we learn from Asaph, can help us on our way, on our journey. First thing is this, that our faith should be founded on an understanding of the nature of God, who he is, what is his nature. And we can learn that, of course, from the Bible, from how he has treated Israel, and how he's treated the New Testament church, and how he's dealt with us. Asaph's trust in the unchanging goodness of God helped him a great deal, even though he was depressed. And it led him to go to the temple for healing. He didn't go to Baal or Mordech or some of the other gods of the ancient Near East. He says, truly, God is good to Israel. And when we have settled that in our hearts, that God is good, in spite of appearances, and that he is just in spite of appearances, and that he will do right, both now and for all eternity, then we will have the spiritual strength needed to face temptations to envy and temptations to have a pity party. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. It wasn't God who was on trial here. It's Asaph. All the faults that are outlined here are Asaph's faults. They are not God's faults. Envy, bitterness, ingratitude, selfishness, unfaith or unbelief. Asaph began and ended by affirming God's goodness, both at the beginning of the psalm, at the end of the psalm. But then immediately he has to confess in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My feet had almost slipped." And if we're tempted to doubt God's goodness, I would suggest that we look for the problem in ourselves. And we should look at the demonstration of God's love and his justice at the cross. And look at the demonstration of how his love was shown there for us and in the resurrection and in the goodness of his dealings with us even in this life. And so, if we're tempted to doubt God's goodness in our lives, let us look for the problem in ourselves. That's the second thing. And then Asaph is not concerned about the problem of evil. We've all heard that phrase, the problem of evil. But he's concerned about the problem of justice. The so-called problem of evil is usually stated like this. An all good, all powerful, all-knowing God would never let his creatures suffer. His creatures suffer. So, an all-good, all-knowing, an almighty God does not exist. That's the classical argument of the problem of evil that Christian people have to face. And it's a legitimate difficulty in this world. But that is not what the psalm is all about. Asaph's not concerned why anybody suffers. Instead, he's concerned about why it is so often that those who deserve to suffer don't. And those who don't deserve to suffer do. And so Asaph assumes that good people should be happy and bad people should be sad. And he blames God in a way that it wasn't so. God, he says, may not be 100% just. But folks, God never did promise us a perfectly happy life in this world. Oh, we can be happy. We have long stretches of years and years of happiness, and when our life is in good order and the kids are obedient and they're growing up, getting married, we have grandkids, and we're happy. And then kaboom. Right? In fact, Jesus promises us ridicule and persecution. And if we look around us in the world, the majority of Christians are persecuted more than ever. And we're so fortunate to be here. Even so, Paul, you remember, said that he had learned to be content even in times of happiness or times of sadness, times of riches or times of poverty, and pain or without pain. He had learned to be content. God promises us eternal life and happiness that begins here, but it's imperfect. And as soon as we're settled in our mind that God is just, then we will more easily be able to endure these trials and temptations as we await our final eternal reward. One other thing. Notice that ASAP refers to the end times. Not the end times, not eschatology, but the end time of his life. He says in verse 17 that he has discerned their end. And then in verse 24, he says, "You will receive me to glory." He's talking about the end of the righteous and of the unrighteous. And the psalm teaches us that everybody doesn't get what is his or her due now. We don't get that. The kingdom of God is here, yes. But instead of looking for the completion of that today, we look forward to the day when God will set all things right and make the rough places plain and make everything clear. So let's look forward to that, the coming triumph over all the wrong and all that is not fair and all that is evil in this world. The kingdom of God is here, true, and we rightly want to improve the world. Of course, we want to do the good we can, but let us not expect that perfection can be gained here. This lies in the hand of God. And so to him we need to look, and in him we need to trust, really trust, that final justice will come. Psalm 73 ends with a sense of well-being. There was a time of confusion, a time of acute dissatisfaction with life, a time of bitterness. And then there was a time of startling discovery in the presence of God, a time of healing. And now Asaph has the answers. Those who are distant from God are already dying. There is death away from God. And all the stuff that they own will disappear. But being near to God is the beginning of life. And everlasting life starts here. Imperfect, but finally to end in wonderful perfection in his presence. The psalm is a tale of a heart, a soul, seduced by jealousy, seduced by bitterness, and then healed, and a heart made lonely and alienated, and then restored to fellowship through confession and trust. Well, may we learn from Asaph in our journey this morning and in the days ahead on the way to heaven. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that your word hits on all the aspects of the Christian life, and that in Asaph's psalm we find true wisdom as it impinges on some of the difficulties of our attitude, potentially, and of facing the temptation to be envious of others in the world. And the answers to that are found with you, in your presence. May we all be found there whenever we have difficulties like this. And may we learn through the working of your Spirit that you are good and you are always just. You're always right. You're always true. You're always faithful, worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be praised, worthy to be followed all the days of our lives. Bless us as we leave, and give us a good day and a good week. In Jesus' name, amen.